The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He says in chapter 6, verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Father, I just pray today that you would give us godly ambition. Lord, save us from our trivial pursuit. It was an old game that people used to play. And as we look at our lives, many times, if we're honest, we have to say, that's what my life is about, is just trivial pursuit. Help us, I pray, to see Jesus. Help us, I pray, to see the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to commit our lives to 100% devotion to you and your cause, that in the world that Jesus might be lifted up, and that we might announce who the real king of this world is, namely Jesus, and be able to seek his righteousness. May we see his righteousness prevail in our world. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, you can have a seat. Let me ask you a question today, and that is, what are you ambitious about? What is it that gets you up in the morning? As somebody that I followed for many years as a man by the name of John Stott. He's with the Lord today. He was one of the next to Billy Graham for a long time. He was maybe the greatest evangelical leader in the world. And he said every day that he would get up, the first thing that would come out of his mind is, "Good morning, Father. Good morning, Jesus. Good morning, Holy Spirit. What do you want me to do today?" And that would be a good prayer, I would say, for all of us. Here's a question that I'd like to ask, and that is for those of you who are younger and maybe you hope to get married, what do you look for in a spouse? Now, I talked to a couple of young women about this, and I asked them that question, and this is what they said. They said, "I'm looking for somebody who has a man who has a worthy ambition." I thought, now that is a great answer. They didn't say, "I'm looking for somebody who's hot," which fades quickly. "I'm not looking for somebody who's making a lot of money. I'm looking for a man who has a worthy ambition." And so, young man, if you want to know what is really sexy, be a person who has worthy ambition, something who wants to make something out of themselves, something who has a purpose beyond themselves. And I think that's a challenge for everybody. I think it's a challenge for young men and older men, but also young women and older women. One of the things that I have observed, particularly among men, is that men by and large are ambition anemic. That we suffer, I would say, in the church from a lack of leaders among men. That men are very reluctant to step up and lead. And even this last week, I was looking at a website of a church that I respect a lot, and I noticed that they did something among their elders that I thought, well, that's something that we should consider. Once a month, when they had their elders meeting, they would invite all the men of the church to come and share a meal together. And they said, on the website that they got together and they read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. If there's anything that we as men need, it's a vision of God's holiness. And so they would get together and they would read R.C. Sproul's the holiness of God, and then, you know, the elders would meet and they'd talk about shepherding concerns, and they'd ask these men to help them with shepherding the flock, and then the elders would break for their executive meeting. And I thought, you know, that's a good idea. Maybe that's something that we should consider here. Because I think men need to be called to something higher. And there needs to be a pathway. There needs to be a specific challenge. And I think sometimes in the church, I think we fail by not making that pathway a little bit clearer. And at the same time, you know, I also thought about the world in which we live, and that is, there is so much. Everything in the world seems to be orchestrated to keep us from doing exactly what Jesus says. When Jesus says, you know, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we look at the way our world is constructed, and nothing in our world is designed to help us do that. And if you are a young Chinese man and you're growing up in this culture, well, first of all, the voices you hear is as well, you know, I gotta make a name for mom and dad, not just myself, but for my mom and dad and my grandparents. They have all these expectations, and they're telling me in 1,000 different ways they want me to be a success. And then if I want to get married, you know, I got to be able to have enough money to buy a house and do all these different things. And then, of course, the entire advertising world is designed to appeal to, in many ways, our basest nature, just to get us to think about ourselves. And so whether it's our family or whether it's our jobs or whether it's the ad world or whatever it is very difficult not to just slide into the world's way of thinking. There's a book, an ancient book, it's called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's one of the greatest classics, and it's kind of a parable, so to speak, of a man on his way to the heavenly city. And he finds himself, his name is Pilgrim, in the city that is doomed for destruction. An evangelist comes and tells him to leave the city that is destined for destruction and to go on the journey to the heavenly kingdom. And the Bible says that he puts his finger in his ears and basically says, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. And I would say that all of us, in a certain sense today, need to put our fingers in our ears and run from all of the voices that are calling us to live our lives for ourselves, to live for lesser things, so that we might live for the greatest thing, which is the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. God did not put us into the world to be purposeless. We're not to be plankton that's just kind of being washed around in the sea. We're not to be jellyfish. We're to have something that's greater, something that is higher. And what Jesus makes clear in this passage is that we are going to live for one of two things. We are either going to live for ourselves, or we are going to live for God. You notice again this famous passage. He says at the end of this discourse about just not running after the things that the pagan world runs after, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. And so today, all of us have this choice, and we have this choice every day. Are we going to live for ourselves, or are we going to live for God? I mean, actually, it's all underscored in the Lord's Prayer that we looked at for a couple of weeks recently. Because you remember how the Lord's Prayer goes. It starts out and says what? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's not until we said that prayer that He even encourages us to say, oh, by the way, would You give to me my daily bread? And would You deliver me from evil? And so on and so forth. And so the focus of the Lord's Prayer is first of all upon the Lord's name and the Lord's kingdom. And so what He's doing here is He is challenging us to give up our small ambitions. Ask yourself, what is it that you're living for today? Is it mainly for yourself, or is it mainly for God? People, and I think men in particular, I think really need a great calling. I mean, a number of years ago, there was a guy that, you know, some of us watched professional sports, and there was a guy, you know, in the professional football leagues by the name of Pat Tillman. And he was playing for a professional football team, the Arizona Cardinals. He was making millions of dollars. And it was the same time when the war was taking place in Afghanistan, and there was a call for men to go off to war. And so he turned his back upon an illustrious career and tons of money to go out and join the military and be involved in those in that war in Afghanistan. And in the course of the fighting, he lost his life. He was an American hero. But similarly, all of us need the calling to either, you know, to either live a shriveled life or to live a glorious life. And so I want to ask you today, what is it that gets you up out of bed in the morning? What fire is there in your bones? And if there isn't any fire, then what would it take to create within you a fire of passion for Jesus and his kingdom? Years ago, I was discipled through a ministry called the Navigators. They're an excellent ministry. They're kind of like Campus Crusade and InterVarsity and some of these Young Life, the kind of ministry that Jonathan was referring to that played a role in him coming to Christ. And I remember one of the little diagrams that they had is, it was called the wheel illustration. And basically it said, you know, that either in the, think of a bicycle wheel. And they said that in all of our lives, it's either the center of the wheel is yourself or it's Jesus. And then you have all these spokes that go out from the wheel. It's your work, it's your family, it's your recreation, it's, you know, all kinds of things. And so basically the point is he was trying to make the point that Jesus is to be the center of our lives. And if Jesus is the king of our lives, then his rule will affect how we approach our recreation, how we approach marriage, how we approach sexuality, how we approach our work, how we approach our relationship with extended family, that relationship actually will extend to everything else. And again, the point that it was really asking is, and it's asking all of us, is what is the center of the wheel of our lives? Is it Jesus and his passion? Or is it principally ourselves? And the reality is that as we sit in these pews together, many of us can name the name of Christ. Most of us are perhaps Christians here. There are those of you who are coming and you are seeking and exploring the faith. But there are many of us here who claim to be Christians. But the reality is in the same pew, there can be two kinds of people. There can be people who are sitting in a pew today, like you are, and you are saying, yes, Jesus is the center of my life. Yes, Jesus, the advancement of his kingdom is the most important thing in my life. Or you can be sitting here in the pew naming the name of Christ, but actually thinking, I'm really here to see if I can't get Jesus principally to help me with my own goals. Sometimes, you know, you hear there is a kind of I think it's pseudo-Christianity that is called the health and wealth gospel. And basically the health and wealth gospel, which is no gospel, essentially says that Jesus exists for you, you know, for your own health, for your own wealth. And if you go to church, he'll help you to, you know, to get more money and, you know, and everything else. And it's actually a horrible lie that creates distortion in the lives of many people. And so, you know, if a person gets ill or a person gets sick, immediately, you know, where you are on this spectrum will determine your response. If you get sick or you get ill and you don't have Jesus at the center, everything can be about yourself. Let me just share with you a little anecdote today. I just want to share with you the high point of my week. We have a wonderful young man in our church. His name is Josh Chung. This is Ken and E.E.'s boy, and he's actually in Los Angeles right now. He's going to have a heart operation here in a few weeks. And this is a horrible thing for a teenage boy, although he's in great hands, and I think everything is going to go fine. Well, I emailed Josh this week and just told him I loved him and I was prayed for him, and he sent me back the sweetest email. I should have printed it off and was able to read it exactly the way he put it. But basically, he just said from the bottom of his heart, he wasn't just saying the nice words to a pastor, you know, he was being very sincere. You know, he was saying, you know, my life is in Jesus' hands, and whatever happens, I know God is going to bring good out of it. He said it actually much more eloquently than that. But it almost brought tears to my eyes because it was so heartfelt. It was so sincere. It was also a reminder that many times it is not, you know, an easy life is not always the best thing for us. That many of the trials and the difficulties are actually designed to make us more like Christ. And there are all kinds of young people that are growing up who have no purpose, no knowledge of Christ. And yet here's a young man who is going through some difficulties, but what has it done? It has forced him back to look to Jesus and for his purpose in his life. And so ask yourself today, what is it? Again, is it Jesus that is at the center of the wheel of your life, or is it principally yourself? And if it's principally yourself, haven't you seen how much boredom and emptiness that creates? I mean, Jonathan in his testimony talked about how he came before he became a Christian. So dead, so empty, so purposeless. And yet when the light of Christ came, it was literally of going from death unto life. But the reality is that some of us who are Christians can in some ways walk in the darkness. We can be divided in our mind. And Jesus says actually it's impossible. He says you can't serve two masters. He says that there's no option here. You either have to follow God or you have to follow yourself. Now what he does here in this passage is he contrasts two ambitions. Notice in verse 25, he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And then in verse 32, he says, "The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them." And so, again, he's saying, don't feverishly go after the things that the world is going after. He says, don't just look for the things that will nourish your body, not just food and body and clothing. And yet again, in reality, isn't that exactly what the world tells us to do? I mean, I was reading John Stott's commentary on this. He's a great, great writer of commentaries along with being a great preacher. And he talked about how he had received this magazine. Now, we don't get magazines anymore. Everything is on the internet. But this is back in the day when you actually got magazines in the mail. Long time ago. And he said he picked up this one magazine. And he said it was all about, champagne, cigarettes, food, clothing, carpets, weekend shopping in Rome, a luxury cabin, 100 crates of Scotch whiskey, and a statement about how could 15 million women be wrong about their cosmetic choices. And then he said there were alluring advertisements about vacations in the Caribbean, spas, hot springs, staying in bed, warm underwear, reindeer meat, and snowberries. Whatever snowberries are. But he said it was all about the body. How to feed it, how to clothe it, how to refresh it, how to cool it, how to warm it, how to titillate it, how to keep it smelling sweet. And everything in the world is about like that, isn't it? When you go to Burger King, and it's what's the ad again? It's, I forget it, but it's all about you, right? And I heard another ad while I had the television on the other day, and it was, again, that was the mantra. Everything is about you. The advertising world that just is creating products that we don't need. It is continually saying to us in a thousand ways that we should be concerned principally about the comfort of our own bodies. And so Jesus is saying, don't be feverishly preoccupied with material things. Don't make them the object of your own ambition. And then he goes on and he argues with us. He says, think about it. He says, who by worrying can add a cubit to the stature or the span of their life? In verse 28, he says, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. In verse 31, he says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. And he actually argues from two standpoints here. He says, don't be preoccupied with these things. First of all, he argues from the greater to the lesser, and then he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, on the one hand, you shouldn't worry about it so much from the greater to the lesser, because he said, you know, if God gave you life, physical life, don't you think that along with physical life, he's also going to be concerned about, you know, providing you with food and providing you with clothing? I mean, last week we looked at the video clip that just showed how this entire universe is fine-tuned to support human life. Who did that? It was your Father that did that. And so he argues from the greater to the lesser. But then he also argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, you know, look at the birds. You know, God takes care of them. Look at the lilies and how he clothes them. And so he says, think, trust your Heavenly Father. Now again, I think it's important to clarify what he means here so we don't simply dismiss his admonition easily, because there are immediately objections that come to our mind as we think about this. And we think, well, you know, I mean, you know, the birds, you know, they have to still go out and they still have to gather seeds. And that's true. And so, first of all, we need to clarify that this is not a recipe for idleness. He's not saying that it's not important to work. And it's true that in the Old Testament, there is a story about how God sent the birds to feed Elijah after his great battle with Jezebel. He fled into the wilderness and he was so depressed, and so God sent the birds to provide him with food. But that's not the normal way that we are provided with food. The birds, again, they are provided with an environment where they go out and they are able to feed themselves. And so it's not a recipe for idleness. He's not saying either that we shouldn't make reasonable provisions for the future. In the book of Proverbs, it says that we should take a lesson from the ant who stores up for the winter. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he says that if we don't make provision for our families, that we are worse than infidels. And so it's not a statement against making reasonable provisions for the future, nor is he saying that we won't suffer. You know, he says that there isn't a sparrow that falls to the ground, but what he doesn't take notice. He says there isn't a hair that falls from our head, and I've had quite a few. But what he takes notice of them. And so, Christians, sparrows do fall. Hairs from our head do fall. There are troubles that come into our lives. The reality is Christians have the same percentage of cancer and heart disease and accidents as other people. But what he's saying is, don't double your trials by worrying about them. He says, every day has enough trouble of its own. And if you know the stories of the disciples, you know that many of them, you know, died as martyrs. Peter was crucified upside down. Jesus was nailed to a tree. And so the best people suffer. But what is he saying? Is he saying, don't make these things the preoccupation of your life. It's also saying another thing, that as God gives you possessions, you should seek to be more generous and to live more simply. No matter what category of life you're in, you should seek to live at the lower end of the social scale where you are, so that you can be more generous and you can live more simply. And at the same time, be able to reach out to people in the social sphere where you find yourselves. And so the great challenge of this passage is, again, this challenge. Are you going to live for yourself, or are you going to live for God? And then he goes on and he says this. It's this word that we need to unpack. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, first of all, what is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is not the general sovereignty that God has over history and nature. I don't believe that's what's being referred to. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has come forward and announced that the kingdom has come. He is the king. He is bringing in his rule and his reign. And I believe, and what the commentators seem to say about this passage, is that what he's referring to here is Jesus is inviting men and women and children to hear the good news and to submit to his lordship. It's an appeal to evangelism. Again, it's the appeal that Jonathan gave in his testimony, and that is all around us there are people who were lost, who were dead, who have no purpose in their lives. And we need to be aware of who they are. And we need to be finding ways of inviting them. You invite them by living a winsome life before them. You invite them by praying for them, by caring for them. You can invite them to church. You can give them a book. You can share with them the gospel. You should always be looking for those kinds of opportunities, because all kinds of people around you are in the deadness of their sin. And so when he says you should live for the kingdom, he's really challenging us to live our lives so that we are constantly trying to find ways of inviting people to the Savior. Is that a passion in your life? I can tell you personally, there is nothing that will create passion in your life as evangelism does. I have a mentor in my life. His name is John Smed, used to be the director for Mission to North America, which is the church planting organization of the denomination that I was a part of. He said something years ago that I've never forgotten. He said, if evangelism is not the first thing, it's the last thing. And that applies to a church, and it applies to your own life. I would just give you this challenge. If you just make this the passion of your life, how can I share Jesus with other people? People like Jonathan. It will do something to you like nothing else that I know. And I can tell you very honestly that what has carried me on and as a pastor for over 35 years of ministry, it has been this desire to be able to see lost people come to Christ. So Jesus has announced his kingdom. It's kind of like the old Robin Hood story, which was made into a movie. The kingdom where Robin Hood is under the dark lordship of the Sheriff of Nottingham. He is taxing the people excessively. He is abusing them. He is taking away their freedom. And into that realm comes Robin Hood to bring freedom to the captives. And so similarly, Jesus is coming into the world, a world that is blighted by sin and by the devil, and he is announcing that he is the rightful king. The hands of the king are healing hands, and by such will the rightful kingdom be known. And he's inviting the disciples at the Sermon on the Mount, and he's inviting all of us to be his emissaries and to reclaim the world that has been marred by sin and by the devil. And he says that you should seek this. You should make this the greatest object of your desire. And you might say, well, you know, but I'm an ordinary person. You know, you're a pastor. And you know, we got Michelle, who's our visiting missionary back there. And you might say, oh, well, you know, this works for you who are pastors. This works for those of you who are missionaries. Not so. This is everyone's calling. And in reality, what the world needs as much, in some ways, even more than pastors and missionaries, it is engineers, it is teachers, it is doctors, it is electricians, it's plumbers, it's people who collect the garbage, it's mothers and fathers who make this the main thing of their life. You should go into your work and do excellent work that does good for other people, but honors God. And if you don't know exactly what this looks like, I'll invite you to come to the talk after church today. We have lunch together at 1:15 over on Roosevelt Road, and we're going to watch a talk by Tim Keller called Reclaiming Work. And so it will give you some very practical ways how you as an ordinary people in an ordinary occupation can bring the light and the love of Jesus into the marketplace wherever you are. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God. But then he says, that's really about evangelism. But then he says, but also seek his righteousness, which means justice and honesty in business and decency in public life and stability in the family. And so it means that we should have a concern for sex trafficking in our world and racism and abortion and poverty and pornography and injustice. And somehow we need to pray against these things, and as God leads us, to be able to find practical ways of being able to oppose them, because these things do not conform to the righteousness of God. And the other thing that he's doing is he's encouraging us, all of us, to live for what it is that lasts. And you say, what is it that lasts? The only eternal things are the Word of God, people, and Christian character. When we stood up to read, I used that verse of Scripture, you know, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. This book, this truth is eternal. It will never change. And so if you want to live for what is lasting, live to see the message of this book expanded in the world. Live for the person of Jesus to be announced in every tribe and country and nation. And then along with that, seek to grow in Christian maturity. The Sermon on the Mount is the kind of life that God calls us to. And there are three things about the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, on the one hand, it's overwhelming. As you read this, there are three teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Here is the commandment. It's so high, you can't keep it on your own, but through Jesus you can. And so we should all aspire increasingly for the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount to be reflected in our lives, because those are the only things that last. The Word of God and people live forever, and then Christian character. And so we need to be more ambitious men and women. There's much more that I would like to say about this. I'd like to say more about how we should use our money, but unfortunately, I believe most of our time is gone. Let me just close with one little story. But before I close with the story, let me just say one more thing, and that is the motivation for this cannot be simply guilt. I mean, guilt is never a good motivator. Jesus is always the best motivator. And so, more than anything else, we need to look to Jesus, who left everything for his Father that he might rescue us. There's an old Charles Wesley hymn that says, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." That's your Savior. Look to your Savior to help you to make this a reality in your life. And then finally, let me just share with you one little story that I came across in my study this last week. It's a story about a guy by the name of Borden of Yale. I didn't really know too much about him. He was a very wealthy young man, and he was in line to receive his family's estate. It was a dairy fortune of $20 million. But he decided early in his career to say yes to Jesus and no to himself. And so he gave most of his fortune away. And in his Bible, he put in the words, "no reserve." That is, I don't want to hold anything back from him. And then he went to Yale, this very promising young student. And Yale at that time, as it is today, was becoming increasingly secular. But he just lived to advance the gospel. And he formed prayer groups on the campus so that at one point, if what I read was correct, it was about 1,000 students were involved in prayer groups. And so on the one hand, he put in his Bible, "no reserve." But then when he was at Yale, he put in something else in his Bible that said, "no retreat." After he finished his time at Yale, he went off to Egypt to be a missionary. But as a young man, he quickly contracted spinal meningitis, and he died at age 25. When they looked at his Bible, on the inside of his Bible, it said three things. It said, first of all, "no reserve." Secondly, "no retreat." And finally, at the end of his life, "no regret." No reserve, no retreat, no regret. That shouldn't just typify Borden of Yale, but it ought to typify all of our lives. And it can be possible by the blood of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we just pray that you would save us from ourselves. We are addicted to me. And everything in our world is just designed, in a sense, to make it that way. And there are family expectations, and there is the advertising world, and there is so much pressure in our jobs to just make everything about ourselves or our company or whatever. And so we're in a war. And none of us are going to escape this war unless we have great measures of your grace, great measures of your forgiveness. We need to be able to orientate ourselves to this story. It's good for us to come to worship because this worship service is really designed in many ways to tell us that there is another story by which we can live our lives, and we need to reinforce that in our hearts or our minds, or we will, like Lot, just run after Sodom and go into the way of the world. And so we need your word, we need your spirit, we need your grace, we need your forgiveness, we need your story, and we need your people. We need to encourage one another because, Lord, without all of these resources, without all of these means of grace, none of us will be able to arrive happily in your kingdom. But thank you that by your grace, we can and we will. In Jesus' name, amen.